We are hungry people, we humans. Three times a day or more, we crave food. How many hours of our lives are spent buying food, preparing food, eating food, trying to decide what sort of food to buy and prepare and eat? And that's even more true for those who do not know where their next meal will come from. We are hungry people, we humans. When we're hungry, it can be hard to think about anything else. Some of us get hangry, flooded with anger when we're hungry. Our bodies get weak. Our impulse control goes down, and we buy a big bag of Doritos in the grocery store and devour it in the parking lot. We are hungry people, we humans. We crave things, sometimes good things, like craving a big salad after Christmas. Sometimes not so good things, like when I was pregnant and went for weeks with this enormous craving for jarred queso. Yeah. We are hungry people, and not just for food. Even when our bellies are full, we crave more. Some things that are good for us, some things that aren't. We crave safety, belonging, power, perfection, sex, truth, justice, to be right, to be free, to have money, to have purpose. We crave admiration or vengeance or attention or love. We want it all. We are hungry, hungry humans. And it is to a group of hungry, hungry humans just like us that Jesus proclaims these words in John 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. How can this be? For the next few weeks, we're going to wrestle with Jesus' words in John 6 and what his words reveal about our deepest hungers, our idols, and the abundant life Jesus offers. I'll start with a few comments on today's portion of John 6, and then I'll offer three questions I think Jesus asks us through this text. So first, a little bit of context from John. Today's portion from John 6 follows right on the heels of the passage that Dana preached on last week. You might remember, it was the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus walking on the water in the storm to rescue his disciples. So they're in a different spot than where the feeding occurred, but the crowds follow Jesus, and then Jesus gives a long sermon sort of thing that's often called the bread of life discourse. That sounds fancy, right? John 6. But this is a sermon where he's interpreting this miracle to the people. It's very similar. It reminds me of Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well that we read about in John 4, where there's just kind of a step-by-step thing. Jesus gives a little bit of information about who he is. He sees how they respond. A little more, sees how they respond. A little more, deeper and deeper. Then if we zoom out a little further in John, this section of John's gospel is structured around the great feasts of Judaism. Chapter 5 is kind of structured around the Sabbath. Chapter 7 through 9 is structured around the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 10 around Hanukkah. And chapter 6, our chapter, is structured around the Feast of Passover, which you can go back and read a little more about in Exodus 1 through 17. John's doing this to show how Jesus fulfills and brings bigger meaning and resonance to the story and worship of the people of Israel. It's a pretty clever arrangement. So we're in this section that's related to the Passover story. The Passover story, as you might remember, celebrates God redeeming Israel out of slavery, freeing them from oppression, Moses leading them across the Red Sea, God sustaining them miraculously in the wilderness. And it was a time period when Jerusalem was flooded with extra people, And when there was extra energy in the air, electricity in the air, remembering this past event of liberation, remembering their present need for liberation, remembering the promise of a Messiah who would bring liberation. Well, with all of that in the air, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, the people's ears perk up. Could it be the promised prophet like Moses is here? Some of them think they've finally gotten what they've hungered for, this chance to overthrow Rome. So they try to seize Jesus and make him a king by force. But Jesus does not give them what they crave. He and his disciples go back to Capernaum, a little ways up the lake. He says, nope, that's not my agenda, guys. Later in this chapter, we learn that this section we read, he's in the synagogue, he's teaching, where the Jewish community is reflecting on the scriptures around Passover, including this passage from Exodus that we have in our bulletin today. The hungry, hungry humans follow him. They want more. Of course they do. Their hunger is real. But Jesus knows that they need more than physical food. They need more, not less, but more. He could give them more food, and that would be good. But they need it the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And it wouldn't actually grow their faith in him. The Israelites ate manna day after day, and they still ended up creating the golden calf. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You can imagine them saying, well, that's not what we came looking for, but that sounds intriguing. Okay, how do we get this food? What sort of works should we work for that food? We're used to these works, right? We have circumcision, we have the law, we have purity laws. Okay, what sort of works do we work to get this food, living bread? And Jesus says, well, the work is this, believe in the one God sent. Believe in me. Well, how are you going to prove it to us? Which I find kind of a funny question since he just did this miracle, right? I guess it technically wasn't manna, right? They say Moses proved it through manna. Well, what's the deal about manna? That word that means what is it? The rabbis, the rabbinic teaching in this day was there was this belief that in heaven there was kind of a storehouse of manna, heavenly bread. The psalm calls it the bread of angels, this storehouse which God had opened to feed the people in the wilderness back in the day. And there was a belief that in the days of the Messiah, God would again open the storehouse of manna in heaven and feed his people with the bread of heaven, that would be something that happens in the day of the Messiah. So, are you the guy who's going to bring down the manna again? And Jesus replies, I am the manna. I am the bread of life, the bread of heaven. I'm not just somebody who brings down the manna so you can fill your bellies. I am the manna you've been waiting for. God's provision of life come down from heaven. Jesus is not just there to meet their needs. He is what they need. The one who in himself satisfies their deepest hungers. Well, that's not the answer they expected. It's not that the idea of spiritual food was new to them. After all, the rabbis had long interpreted manna as a spiritual metaphor for how God feeds with his word and his wisdom. Deuteronomy 8:3, you might remember, talks about God causing the Israelites in the desert to hunger and then feeding them with manna to teach them that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is not a new concept. But the surprise in John 6 is that the bread of God is a person who gives life to the world. Jesus is not just a miracle worker or a prophet like Moses who calls down bread from heaven from the Lord. He himself is the heavenly bread. Next week, we'll see how the folks in Capernaum respond to this first surprising I am statement in John. But in the meantime, what's your response? Your just honest, real response. I think mine is some combination of what does that mean? And really? Because the world is still a mess. There's a lot of hungry people. There's another election coming up. Is spiritual food really what we need, Jesus? I think we could use a whole lot of actual help here. How can you say that the one coming to you will not hunger? Because I still feel pretty hungry. As I think about my own honest response, as I ask my own questions about this passage, I imagine Jesus asking three questions in return. First, very, very gently, do you want me? Or do you just want me to do something for you? It is a constant temptation for hungry, hungry humans to attempt to use Jesus, just like we often use one another to fill our hungers. The crowds who chased Jesus down weren't chasing him, he says, because of who he was or the signs that pointed to who he was. They wanted more miracles. Heal us, feed us. Heal us, feed us. Again, again, it's like baby birds. Note, Jesus first has compassion on their physical needs and feeds them before he takes them deeper into their spiritual needs. But Jesus is also very aware that we can have full bellies and empty souls. The men who tried to seize Jesus to make him king also were not interested in who Jesus really was. They saw an opportunity to use him to advance their own nationalistic agenda, to exploit him for their oh-so-righteous cause. How very contemporary of them. What about us? Do we crave Jesus in his fullness, in his presence here and now? Or, if we're honest, do we just want him to do something for us? When I was growing up, we had some neighbors across the street who had a couple of kids about the same age as my brother and me. And we spent a lot of time playing together, sometimes outside, sometimes at our house, sometimes at theirs. If I'm really honest, what I always wanted, what I loved most, was to go over to their house and play on their computers. Because they had all the computer games. Okay, this is late 90s, guys, so late 90s computer games. Way more than we had at my house. I could wax eloquent about this for a while. Did I like the family and the kids? Yeah. But if I'm really honest, I liked their computer games more. Do we love Jesus himself? Or do we love more what we think he can give to us? One way to get at that is, how do we respond when following Jesus gets tough, or we suffer, or we lose the things or the people we care about? Are we able to follow Jesus in sickness and in health, for better or worse, for richer or poorer? Oh, Lord, you who love us, though we have nothing to offer you, increase our love for you as you. Help us want you more than anything else, more than silver or gold, more than anything we can imagine. Help us want you. The second question I imagine Jesus asking is just quite simply, what are you hungry for? What do you crave underneath it all? Why are you working for the things you're working for? Because we tend to put energy into the things we most want. Have you ever had one of those moments when you've been working really hard for something and then you stop for a second and ask, why am I even doing this? One key time in my life that comes to mind is when I was a senior in high school and my piano teacher had been pushing me / encouraging me towards performing a big recital on my own, full of music, to benefit a charitable cause. That would have been like the capstone of my high school piano career, this benefit. I had already been accepted into the Wheaton Conservatory for piano performance. I had spent pretty much my whole life taking piano lessons and performing and studying and competing and practicing, keeping my nails short. My nails are long today, which is unusual because you always had to have them short for piano. My trajectory was set. I thought I knew where I was heading, but I was struggling to practice for this benefit. And my teacher could tell I was not working to what I was capable of, and she was getting frustrated, as a good teacher who knows you would. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, I asked myself, why am I doing this? Do I love it? Do I even like it? And I realized, no, I don't. This was one of the first, it's not a midlife crisis, it's a beginning of life crisis. I realized I was not working at piano because I loved piano. I was working at piano because I was good at it, and I really liked how that felt. So what did I crave under that? Not the joy of making music. I craved admiration and applause. And I craved the sense of worth I got from performing well. I was working for food that will spoil, something that would not last. That's something the Bible often calls an idol, something we devote ourselves, our hearts to other than God, something we try to use to fill our hungers, even our God-given hungers. But food that will spoil is a trap. So what are you hungry for? What are the cravings underneath the things you spend your time and energy on? This question of hunger is one of the most important questions we can ask. Because the good news of this text is that Jesus satisfies the deepest hungers of the human heart with God's greatest gift, Himself. Jesus satisfies the deepest hungers of the human heart, the hungry, hungry human heart, with God's greatest gift, Himself. Are you hungry for worth, as was and am I? Come bask in the love of the one in whose glorious image you are made. Are you hungry for security? Come and take refuge under the shadow of His wings. Are you hungry for purpose and meaning? Come, take your place in the great story, the greatest of all stories. Are you hungry for rest? Come, lie down on the boat and take a nap. Are you hungry for power and control? Well, come and die to self and live for Christ. Come and be great in God's kingdom by becoming a servant of all. Jesus satisfies the deepest hungers of the human heart, the hungry, hungry human heart, with God's greatest gift, His very self. So bring Him all your hungry, hungry hunger. Come to Jesus and be filled, and you will know rest for your weary soul. The last question I imagine Jesus asking us in this passage is, do you believe? Do you trust me? The work of God is this: to believe, to trust, to commit ourselves to the one God sent. Do we take Jesus at His word? Do we trust that Jesus can satisfy our hungers better than all the other stuff out there? Better than politics, better than money, better than sex or alcohol or busyness or perfectionism? Do we trust? Do we believe? Are we all in with Jesus? Or do we kind of feel like we need to hedge our bets a bit? We believe. Lord, help our unbelief. In his commentary on John, Gary Burge tells a story of one of his students, a woman named Brenda. Brenda's father had come to faith in Jesus through the writing of Francis Schaeffer. He then went to Dallas Seminary in the 70s But while he was at seminary, he began to have charismatic experiences as part of his faith. And he left seminary when he was forbidden to graduate unless he hid his experience of speaking in tongues. That was a thing for many years in the evangelical church. So they left, but they settled more typically into the evangelical church. But over the years, the family grew disillusioned and cynical from all the things they'd seen. So by the time Brenda settled into Dr. Burge's office, her father no longer went to church. And none of it, sermons, the Bible, the Lord's Supper, none of it meant anything to her anymore. She had seen it all, and it all seemed hollow. Burge writes, "She had watched Christian leaders with bravado use their own style of religion to defeat their competitors in the Christian marketplace of ideas. She'd watched the healers, the revival preachers, the moral majority, and almost every other religious configuration. Now she was tired. She simply wanted to be with God, to find out if there was any way to be fed once more, to see if there was any new dance that she'd not already seen. She was hungry, but had reached that level of despair in which a person doubts the existence of food." I don't know about you, but that story sounds really familiar to me. Many today, including people we care about, including those in our midst, are disillusioned with church and the things of faith today. We've seen it all, and it's not good. Some have given up. Some are barely holding on. Some just keep going through the motions. Where is the bread of life to be found? Well, Brenda's hunger leads her to a place she didn't expect, a Catholic monastery on retreat. And there, Jesus finds her. She receives the gift of rest in solitude and silence in a beautiful space. She encounters ancient rhythms of faith that carry her beyond what she can feel. She's loved well by the priests and the nuns in that contemplative community. And they share with her just very practically what they've learned about knowing God's love and hearing God's voice. Through their love and guidance, Brenda begins to hear God speaking to her words of love and life. Through the love and rhythms of that simple faith community, Brenda's soul was nourished by Jesus, the bread of life. And it started with real hunger. I know that many of us ended up here at Redeemer because we found that kind of nourishment over the years. And I know that some of us wonder if, after all we've been through, those days are past us. Will we ever feel full again? Well, I have good news that I'm taking by faith because I believe in Jesus. And the good news is this, that it was never Redeemer itself that nourished us. It was never a priest or a deacon, past or present, that nourished and sustained and healed us. It was Jesus. Jesus in the bread and the wine. Jesus in the waters of baptism. Jesus in the liturgy and the proclamation and the word. Jesus in the hugs and the passing of the peace. Jesus building up God's people through God's Spirit. It was Jesus all along. And Jesus is still at work, nourishing us through God's greatest gift, his very self offered to us in word and table. I think we can know his fullness once again. As we here at Redeemer live lives that are all in with Jesus. In the words of Ephesians, as we learn to live together completely humble and gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. As we live like that, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is nourishing us towards maturity. Our hunger is a small s sacrament of our need for the living God. In the midst of our hungry, hungry lives, the fullness of Christ is present with us here and now. Jesus, Redeemer, risen Lord, bread of life, is here. Lord Jesus, we lift to you our hungers, our aches, the places where we've stopped feeling hungry. Feed us and nourish us, we pray. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.